That was anemic. I don't know. That was... Yay! And this is an interesting segue that I'm going to have to make here, but have you ever been in a situation where someone has embarrassed you publicly? And I don't mean anything by that. But have you been in a situation in some sort of public setting where you've been with somebody and they embarrass you? Why is your hand up like that? I should be the one with my hand up like that. What did you do? What did you want to do anyway? If you find yourself in a situation like that and somebody's with you and embarrassing you,
find a rock,
hide. Slap them, of course. But now this is interesting though. Hiding and finding a rock. What good is hiding going to do? Why would you want to do that? I think you guys were saying the same thing. Yeah. That's right. Because associating with people that are embarrassing to you or problematic, that can be a challenge sometimes. I mean, can it? We can be honest about that. That's actually sometimes a difficult thing to do. Someone who other people may be looked down on or find offensive, if we have ourselves associated with them, then by extension, that sort of stigma gets associated with ourselves. People can tend to look on us poorly and put us in a bad light. That's a challenge. That really is. I mean, that gets down to the core of who we are as human beings, as we constantly are trying to protect ourselves in a very, as very vulnerable human beings in a very difficult planet that we live in. It kind of gets to the core of who we are, and we're going to kind of consider that a little bit differently, but that kind of issue is going to be on the plate here as we come back to our study in the Gospel of Luke. If you have a way of following along with me this morning, if you'll go to Luke chapter 23, please. Last week we read the somber account of Jesus's crucifixion, his death on the cross, and we looked at all the implications. We kind of took a broad picture there and looked at all the implications of what the cross of Christ means to us as followers of Jesus, what it means to us that he actually died that way and on that cross, and how it's so central to the Christian faith, and the various reasons for that. Because everything hinges on the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Everything was paid for there, and that's a wonderful thing for us to find our security and our hope in, but in some respects, on some levels, it's actually a challenging thing because there is a certain stigma associated with Christ to this day. Now, this morning, the narrative is going to actually continue with the falling action that takes place after Jesus' death. And we're going to focus on the actions of one person in particular, who could have totally been forgotten in history, have disappeared into complete obscurity if it hadn't been for this remarkable act of solidarity that he commits with Jesus, this act of solidarity that associates him with Jesus. And what it is that he does is something that actually gets mentioned in all four Gospels, which kind of lends a certain weight to the importance of this character and what it is that he does. We're going to try to learn from his example and see just what it's going to mean to us to identify ourselves with this Jesus that was crucified, this Jesus who is still somewhat of a controversial figure even in our world today. So if you're there in chapter 23 of Luke, we're going to pick up where we left off with verse 50. It says, "Now there was a man named Joseph, from the Jewish town of Arimathea, and he was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment." All right, we think about what's happening in the wake of Jesus dying on the cross. Remember, we talked about that and kind of described what the situation would have been like. And we think about what it would have meant to a follower of Christ. Someone who, as we read here, followed him down from Galilee on that great, remember we spent all of that time as Jesus was making the pilgrimage with all the other people down to Jerusalem from Galilee to celebrate the Passover. And in such a short amount of time, everything went so wrong and everything that they'd been hoping for. Have you ever been in a situation where things just did not go the way you had hoped that they would? You've been really sure that something was going to happen a certain way, and then it doesn't end up happening that way. Or you really counted on a person, and they didn't come through, and things fell through that you were really hoping would come to pass. Ever been in a situation like that? I'm seeing a lot of people nod. How do you feel in a situation in the wake of something like that? What kind of emotions do you experience? Beyond just the normal sense of disappointment, what do you feel in that? What was that? Sadness. There's got to be sadness. Anger. There can be all kinds of anger associated with that. Hurt. Oh my gosh. You can just keep compounding all of these things. But all of those are really good descriptors, and we've got to figure that everybody who'd been counting on Jesus was going through that at this moment. Those that had followed Jesus, they went all in, expecting, believing that he was going to be the Messiah. And they've been thoroughly crushed by watching him die at the hands of pagans, no less. An end like that, and we've got to think about what's taking place here in this short span of time after Jesus stops breathing on the cross. An end like that would have simply proven to the religious leaders that they were right in condemning Jesus to death for blasphemy in calling himself Messiah like he did. The Messiah was supposed to come and triumph over the pagans, not be killed by them. The sting of Jesus' death was deep, but it went beyond just the sorrow of losing a companion or a leader. This threw everything that Jesus and his followers had been doing and saying for the last 3 years into a complete tailspin. This was Mayday, Mayday, it's going down, and boom, it's gone. I think we can understand why Jesus' followers were at a safe distance when all of this was happening. I think we can understand why they were going into hiding in the wake of all of this sort of thing. Not only was this a time of disappointment, but there were real personal risks that were present in being associated with Jesus. The atmosphere was hostile towards him, to say the least. Which makes what Joseph of Arimathea, what he did, all the more extraordinary. We're introduced to Joseph of Arimathea for the first time here in Luke's gospel, and he's most likely referred to by his hometown there, Arimathea, to distinguish him from the other Josephs that are in the gospel narrative, because Joseph was a very common name. Everybody was walking around with that name. Now, in our modern time, we're so far separated from it that we actually don't even know where Arimathea was. There's people who have speculated on it. We assume it's north, since the women were traveling with them from the Galilean region, but we really have no idea, and there's no point in speculating, because actually Arimathea is not what's important in this story. We could easily just call him Joey, I'm with Jesus, because that's actually what's important in this. Joe's willing, intentional association with Jesus in an environment that is not favorable for that sort of thing. What we know about Joe is that he was a member of the council. That meant that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. That's the group of people who had just condemned Jesus to die. The ruling religious leaders in Jerusalem, the largest court of authority, you could say, within that cultural context. These were the guys who got the ball rolling when it came to making sure that Jesus was a problem that was going to go away. They're the ones who condemned him and brought him before Pilate. But Luke makes it clear that Joe didn't go along with those proceedings. Now, we don't know if maybe he just wasn't present, or if he walked out or just abstained in the whole thing. So we see here that there was dissent. Luke adds this in. I think it's really important that he does, that he was a member of the council. so that we don't walk away thinking that it was all the Jewish people as a whole, or it was all of the leadership even as a whole. But he's making it clear that there were power-hungry people in positions of authority that actually pushed for this to take place. This isn't something where we make blanket statements about people's racial heritages or even blanket statements about the ruling order at the time. We see that there were specific individuals involved in this, and some who dissented, some who had no interest in bringing this sort of pain down on Jesus. Now, Luke tells us that Joe was a righteous man, and that doesn't mean that he was sinless or perfect in some way, but that he was a person who had a good reputation among the other people. When he's talking about that, he was dealing right. He was known for being an honest guy, an upright guy, a guy that following God's will was important to him. That was something that was a characteristic of his. And he's grounding this. Luke is grounding this story with characters whose feet are firmly on the ground. That's kind of the idea behind this. These are not whacked out fanatics that are roaming around. These are guys that had good reputations. In the prior section, it was a centurion. A guy who's been around for a long time, whose feet are firmly rooted on the earth there, who's looking at this and recognizing something was amiss here. Something's going on here that's bigger than what we realize. These are important characters that Luke is bracing this gospel on. So he's someone who was upright, Joseph was, and we're also told that he was looking for the kingdom of God, which is a phrase that was meaning that he was eagerly waiting for the Messiah to show up. He was part of that anticipation that was growing there within the Jewish people. And like most of Jesus' followers, we can assume then that he would have thought that Jesus was the Messiah as well. Now, while all the other followers are at a safe distance and they're hiding in the wake of Jesus' death, Joe actually approaches Pilate. And Mark's gospel says that he went boldly before Pilate, meaning that this was of some real personal risk to himself to approach Pilate after Pilate's been bugged by all these other people over this whole thing that he clearly didn't want to get involved with. He goes and makes one more request of Pilate, so that he can have Jesus' remains so that he can give him a proper burial. See, in other regions, when the Romans would crucify somebody, in other regions in the world, they would actually just leave them there. They were left on that cross to just rot away. Remember, it's advertising. So they wanted to get the message across. You're going to obey Rome, so they're going to leave those guys up there and get the maximum effect. So they'd rot away, or the carrion birds would come and consume them, but it was a terrible thing. Now, in the Jewish culture, the law of Moses clearly states that a body's not to be left out on display like that overnight. So in deference to the Jewish people, we understand even from Josephus's work that bodies were removed, but by and large what would happen is the Romans would take the bodies off the cross quickly and throw them in Gehenna, go throw them in the garbage heap that was nearby Jerusalem. And so this is something that Joseph doesn't want happening with Jesus. More than likely, the true criminals that were crucified with him, more than likely that's where they ended up. It's not stated, but we could assume that with some safety. But Joseph intervened to get Jesus' body, and we can only assume that this is out of respect and out of a continued admiration that he has for Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, we read that Joseph was rich, so he's a man of means, and he had recently had a personal tomb carved for himself and for his family. And so he went way out on a limb and asked that Jesus' body be removed, that he'll be allowed to remove that body, and he was going to put it away in a tomb. Now, those may seem like insignificant details, that it was a new tomb, but they're actually important to the claims of the gospel. For one thing, the burial of Jesus helps to reinforce the evidence there that he actually died. This wasn't something that, was a sleight of hand. You don't bury people who aren't dead. Well, at least, you know, we don't want that to happen. In that time, graves weren't like we do graves today. Nobody was buried in the ground. What they would do is they would carve out a cave, basically, out of the cliffs or out of the stones around there. They'd carve out a cave and carve little benches in the sides and the walls of the cave where the body would be wrapped up and then laid out on one of those benches for the flesh to to rot away. That's the importance of the spices and the oils, because that was intended to mask the smell of decay. So they would wrap them there, and they would allow that body to disintegrate to where there was only bones left. So then later on, much later on down the line, they would go back in, take the bones, and carefully place them in an ossuary, a stone box that they would place in another part of the tomb. That was the process they were anticipating there for Jesus. And oftentimes in a family tomb, you'd actually probably find multiple bodies there on the various benches within the cave that are going through this process. So the detail that no one had yet been laid, this was a brand new tomb that no one else had been laid in there, was actually an important detail for Luke's readers, so that, you know, they would understand no one else would have been in that tomb, so that there could be no mistake that maybe Jesus somehow had gotten misplaced among the others that were in there when his body is, well, maybe it was an accounting error or something. No, he was gone. But Joseph asked for Jesus' body so that he can place it in his new family tomb. What an amazing thing to do. Jesus has been condemned as a criminal, has died a criminal's death. He is an outlaw. And Joseph not only identifies himself as a follower of Jesus, but also identifies himself as someone who has great respect still for Jesus, enough so that he's willing to give up his own family tomb in order to follow the normal, respectable processes that would have taken place for a burial within that culture. And so when it comes to applying this to our own lives, when we look at Joseph's example, we realize right off the bat then that identifying with Jesus is going to be something that's going to require courage on our part. It really is. As I said, Joe did this in an environment that was not supportive of Jesus. Nobody was wearing Jesus t-shirts. There was no contemporary Christian scene anywhere. They were not only not supportive of Jesus, they were not supportive of anyone being a follower of Jesus. This was, in their minds, a little rebellion that had to be squashed. So anybody still identifying himself there is in the crosshairs. So it required courage to be someone who stood up and be counted as a follower of Jesus. It required some real courage on his part. And that's something that we have to think about in the world in which we live. We have to think about what it is going to cost us to be identified with Jesus. I read an account of a guy who was a follower of Jesus who got himself hired onto a boat crew that was going to be working out at the oil rigs. And when his friend heard that he was going to be going out and working with those, the roughnecks out there and stuff, he said, "Man, if those boat hands find out that you're a Christian, they are going to make life miserable for you." And he goes, I know, but what am I going to do? I have to have a job. So the next morning he went down and he hired on one of the boats. It was about a year later that he ran into his friend again, and the friend said, "Well, how did it go for you out there working with those guys? How's it been going? Have they given you a hard time because you're a Christian?" And the guy responded and said, "No, you know, it's been great. Nobody's hassled me at all. In fact, they never even found out." Takes a minute, just a minute. Okay. It's not an easy thing to be counted among Jesus' followers, especially if we find ourselves alone among people who are decidedly not Jesus' followers. We presently live in a culture that some writers describe as being a post-Christian America. And it's a fairly accurate description, where a belief in the teachings of Christ are considered irrelevant to the needs of society at large. It's an era that has not only dismissed Christianity as relevant, but it's an era, a culture that is largely unfamiliar with Jesus or his teachings. Christianity's kind of been capsulized into a set of stereotypes. It's seen as a religion for misogynists and homophobes and intolerant, unintelligent reactionaries. And unfortunately, we haven't done a real good job of not playing into those stereotypes at different times. But even there, it's still not a realistic depiction of what it means to be a follower of Christ, of what a person who does believe in Jesus is really like. Nevertheless, it's that prevailing mindset that can make it very uncomfortable to be counted among Jesus' followers in the world where we live. And this is actually part of being a follower of Christ. This isn't something that ultimately ends up being optional. This ends up being something that's actually pressing to us as his followers. This willingness to be associated with him and this willingness to bear the reproach that comes from him. Now, I know sometimes it stings because we realize that some maybe fringe elements of Christianity represent Christianity in a way that is problematic, is troubling to us. But ultimately, that doesn't give us the right or the opportunity to just dismiss or disassociate ourselves from Jesus altogether. We're certainly well within our rights to dismiss or disassociate ourselves from those extremes. But the temptation is, because those extremes are out there, to just kind of fade back into the background. Well, we'll just let this one slide. Let's not let anyone know where we stand on these things. And yet, that reproach that comes from being associated with Jesus is something that his followers have always had to bear. We read the stories from other countries that reproach is life-threatening. We hear from the updates on Voice of the Martyrs or from the Gospel for Asia guys and what it means for people in other places to be identified with Jesus. I read about a pastor who had actually started the thriving underground church movement in China during the communist revolution and how he had spent 30 years of his 90-year life in prison. 30 years of his life were spent locked up simply because he would not renounce his faith in Jesus. Now, our stakes are not nearly that high. They really aren't, for now. But that doesn't diminish the reality that there is still a challenge for us in being identified with Jesus. And that challenge is going to require courage on our part. That's really what it comes down to. We've got to be brave enough to say, yeah, I'm associated with that Jesus that you think is so irrelevant, that you think is so weird. Yeah, I am. And we think about this for a minute. We think about some of the reasons that it takes to have courage. They're the same for us as they were for Joseph of Arimathea. And when he was going to provide a respectable burial for a man whose claims to messiahship had apparently proven to be false, apparently untrue. And he himself, Joseph, was a respected man in the community. He had actually been afforded a position of leadership there in the community. And now he was going to make it clear that there was a connection between himself and this hated, ostracized, seemingly delusional sect leader who'd been executed. So what this meant to him, and what this can mean to us as well, is that being identified with Jesus can actually cost us our reputation. Can you imagine the gossip mill that started up after this happened, after Joseph had Jesus buried? All the whispers that were starting, maybe just even outright speech. Have you heard about Joseph? Yeah, I don't know what happened to that guy. Did you hear he buried Jesus? He's actually one of his followers. Yeah, I don't know, man. He seemed like just a perfectly normal guy. I didn't know. I didn't take him for one of these religious kooks. I didn't think he'd be like that. I thought he was smarter than that. He always seemed like an intelligent guy. His reputation among the council would be, I would think, irreparably damaged. I mean, here he is. He's openly disagreeing with their condemnation of Jesus. By having Jesus buried, by going out of the way to approach Pilate, he's in direct violation of what the council had already decided and the conclusion that they came to. So it's very likely that his career in politics is done for. And remember, as far as anybody knew, including Joseph, Jesus was dead and he was going to stay that way. Because generally, throughout history, that's the way it's been. Not only would Joseph's credibility as a leader be questioned, but his very sanity would have been up for speculation. You know, what is up with this guy? What? Has he lost it? What? You know, I was talking to somebody the other day who said that she had struck up a friendship, kind of a friendly relationship with a coworker, and in one conversation, the subject of God or church came up, and the coworker stopped and said, wait a minute, are you like religious or something? And the person said, well, no, not really religious, but I do follow Jesus. And the coworker shot right back. That's crazy. Yay. There's nothing like being called crazy to your face to just, you know, make you feel really insecure about your reputation at work, right? But this is accounting of the cost kind of thing. And I've quoted Leonard Sweet before on this subject, but, you know, when people were trying to figure out less negative ways to describe people who are outside of the church, you know, traditionally they've been called lost or unbelievers, and it does come across as sort of negative. And as they were trying to explore those different things, Leonard Sweet finally added, well, actually what we should call them is normal, because that's what they are. They're normal people, because following Jesus is just not normal. And he makes a great point in that. I mean, it's not normal to believe what we believe and do what we do. It just isn't. It's not normal to respond to hatred with love. It's not normal to talk to an invisible friend and call him king. You know, people are going to talk. Believe me, they're going to. That's just the thing about it. Is our reputation something that we're willing to sacrifice for Christ? If the culture becomes less and less tolerant of Christianity, will we be willing to be identified with Jesus if that identification threatens our credibility? Our credibility in any context, at school, at home, at work? Are we willing to sacrifice our reputation to be associated with Jesus? Joseph was willing to make that choice at the risk of being considered a fool. Now, there's something else that I noticed in the details of this scene, and it's something that's not elaborated on in the text, except that the details are presented there for us to kind of add up. But Joe asks Pilate for the body of Jesus on the day of preparation before the Sabbath Passover, during the Passover. That's a very important, that's a very special Sabbath. It's considered a high Sabbath to the Jewish people. And you may be going, well, you know, so what, Rob? Well, so it says that Joseph took Jesus' body down from the cross and wrapped it up and buried it, which by implications means that he did what? Work. Not just work. It's not quite the Sabbath yet. What? What? He touched it. He had to touch this dead body. And according to Numbers 19, if a person touches a dead body, he himself is considered unclean for 7 days and has to stay away from others. That means on the eve of one of the most important religious celebrations of the year, when Joseph does this, takes Jesus down, it makes it impossible for him to participate with the rest of his family in this important religious celebration. He felt it was more important to provide this respect for Jesus than it was to remain ceremonially clean and join in on the Passover Sabbath. That is intriguing to me. And there's something that's implied in that to me. To me, this implies that being identified with Jesus can cost us our religion. I mean, right to the very end, Jesus seems to get in the way of organized religion. And here again, we see this clear-cut distinction between religious observation and relationship. Joseph did what he did. Well, I mean, I can't imagine that he's doing what he's doing based off of obligation or some sort of religious sense of duty. Joseph is doing what he did based on that elemental issue of love and respect and loyalty. Relational kinds of things. I can't see any other reason why he would do this. In fact, religious observation actually stood in his way, and he was willing to bypass it because of love and loyalty and respect and those relational things. And so we think about that. Where does religion stand in the way of being loyal to Jesus in our own lives? Well, that doesn't make sense, Rob. Well, it's possible. It really is possible. It can happen. It really can happen. I remember back, and I'll share a little story with you about my days in the crazy church. But when I was there in that context, I was at work one day. I worked in a factory with a bunch of other guys, and one day, one of my coworkers, a guy that worked on the same line as I did, we were painting RVs. He worked on the same line. He came over to me one day and he said, "Hey, listen, this Saturday, my uncle's going to take us fishing. And I just wanted to know if you wanted to go with us. I'd like to hang out with you for a little while." Now, In the New Testament, Paul makes a statement in Corinthians, I believe is where it is. It says, bad company corrupts good behavior. What Paul is talking about in that context is that if you're listening to people who are twisting the gospel, then ultimately it's going to corrupt your understanding of how it is that you're supposed to live this out. We took it to mean that a Christian should never hang out with a normal person. We call them heathens at the time, but so knowing that the religious rules that I followed were going to be broken, if I went fishing with this guy, he asked me this question, you want to go fishing? And I just looked at him and said, look, you don't really want me to go fishing with you. Because if I go fishing with you, I'm going to spend the whole time explaining your need to get saved. And by the end of it, you're actually going to be convicted or angry, and you're not going to like me at all. So I said, let's skip all the middle stuff and just go straight to you not liking me. And he said, sure, I don't like you. And he walked away from me. And I realized that you could look at that and say, well, what? And yeah, that is an extreme example because I was a religious nut. But there are varying shades of how that same sort of thing could actually happen in the context of our lives as we're living them out. Let me give you an example. Maybe we're driving along on a Sunday morning and we're anxious to get to a church meeting like this. Because these are great. We really love these. These are actually important in our lives because, oh man, we gather together and we encourage each other and we get refocused on who we are and why we're here and where we're going. And then from there we go back out into the world that we work in and advance the kingdom there. So these are great meetings. But let's say that we're driving along and all of a sudden we see somebody who's got a flat tire. And maybe we're running just a little bit late. And we've determined, I'm not going to miss any church meetings. And as we're going by, we see this person in need and we're tugged and pulled. And what are we going to do with that? What are we going to do with that? Don't bother me now, Jesus. I'm on my way to church. See, loyalty to Jesus, identifying with his cause, will cause us to drop our religious motivations and follow his purposes on the earth, where people and relationships and advancing the good that endures are the things that matter most above anything else, right? Sometimes, as a follower of Jesus, as someone who's going to be identified with Jesus, it's going to cost us our religion. It's going to cost us those motives that we had that were outside the realm of relationship and require us to step out of those comfortable, tidy, religious categories that we develop. Okay, well, finishing up, I just want to mention one last thing that, you know, we may look at the cost of all of this. We may hear all of these things and start to get a little disheartened thinking, you know, if I identify with Jesus, it's going to go against a cultural flow. It could ruin my reputation. It could mess up my tidy religion. And we could start to wonder, well, is this worth it? I mean, is it worth it to actually identify with him? Is it worth paying that kind of a cost? And I wonder if it was worth it to Joseph of Arimathea. And the reason that I can wonder if it was worth it to him is because I know that he existed. And I know his name, and I even know the town that he was from. A town that I don't even know where the town was, but I sure know that Joseph was from there. Now, before he took his place with Christ, I would have never known that about him. He was just a council member. He was just another face in the crowd. But now, his name and his example have been presented to us for 2,000 years. And because he stood up to be numbered as a follower of Jesus, Jesus actually has confessed him before the Father, before God the Father. In Matthew 10:32, Jesus made a promise. He said, everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. So when we think about it, when we wonder about this cost, we wonder, is it worth it? We realize that being identified with Jesus is going to be eternally rewarding. I believe it was for old Joe. For all of those immediate costs that can be associated with being associated with Jesus, the reward is unimaginable. The reward is something that I can't even go into detail on because it's beyond my capacity. It's way above my pay grade. to be able to describe something like that to you. The stuff of this life now, the opinions of our peers, the reputations that we may have so carefully tried to carve out, the comfort that we seem to have, all of that is fleeting. All of that is so transitory. It's moving. Even as we gather here today, it's all fading away. None of it's going to last. It can all change within a year, much less 100 years from now. But our place with Jesus is eternal. Our place as we stand with Him is, it's unchanging, it's forever. And that's the hope we have that makes everything worthwhile. That's the hope that we cling to that makes this whole thing make sense as we go. Each of us has to count the cost of following Christ, but as we count the cost, we want to keep forever in mind. Because that's the one detail that changes everything. That's the realization that provides us that hope that anchors us no matter what it is that happens around us. It's that love that we cling to Him with, that love is the thing that's never going to die. It's never going to be gone. The greatest motive for our lives and the choices that we make is going to be love. And love is never going to end. So let's let that forever love be that motive that prompts us, that moves us to go ahead and pay whatever cost is necessary to take our place as one of His followers, to stand up and be recognized as someone who believes in this invisible King. I'm telling you, if we'll do that, if we'll determine to make that our identity that we represent here, we will not be disappointed in the long run. I promise you we won't. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you guys stand with me, please? Listen, in closing here today, I'm sure you guys have all seen the news and everything about what's taking place up north of us with the weather. And according to what I saw this morning, like 39 people have lost their lives, and there's an entire town in Indiana that's gone, basically. And I just think it would be appropriate for us as a community, as a church, to remember those that are up there. So let's just join our hearts together and let's pray for them. Is that cool? Are we good with doing that? Father, we just pray for everyone who is a victim of this terrible weather, this catastrophic weather that came and visited this kind of destruction. We just pray right now, Father, for those who have been affected by this, those who faced losses, those who are reeling and stumbling through the rubble of all of this right now. We pray, Father, for Your presence to be there. We ask You, Lord God, to mobilize Your believers, to mobilize Your church, to come and be that present demonstration of Your grace and Your help. We pray for those, Father, that are trying to make sense of this. We ask on their behalf, Father, that you minister and move among them, that you bring healing and comfort in the wake of all of these things. We pray for all of those, Father, who've lost loved ones in the process here. Let your comfort be with them. And for those who did lose their lives, God, we ask for your mercy and your presence to be with them. In all these things, Lord, when we live in a world that is plagued by the earmarks of our fallenness, we just ask, God, that in your mercy you intervene and let the values of your kingdom come and invade, bring help and hope and comfort. And we ask these things, God, in Jesus' name, amen, amen, amen. All right, well, let's speak this blessing on each other before we bail out of here today. And let's go out and be brave as representatives of who Jesus is. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever He may send you. May He guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storm. May He bring you home rejoicing at the wonders He has shown you. May He bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.